Dear Heavenly Father, with hearts now quieted in worship, we're reminded of Psalm 30 we studied last week. The glorious promises in that psalm, when our comfort, our prosperity, and security shifts from things that we are tempted to trust in when we walk by sight to those things that we take by faith, that in you is our salvation. And where we were once confined in condemnation, and justly so in our sin, to the pit of Sheol, you, O God, have drawn us up. Where we were once clothed in sackcloth, this morning we recognize that you have given us clothes of gladness. Where we were once mourning and weeping for a night, you have given us joy. In the reality of the universe, designed and created by our Almighty God, day follows night. You spoke light out of darkness. And in this world, though we may see troubles, and for some of us, even more than others, pain and sorrow endures for just a brief moment compared to eternity. But joy comes in the morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that these songs that we've sung would be pleasing to your ear, and that they would be as dedication songs for the temples of the Holy Spirit that are gathered in sweet fellowship in this room this morning. Just as your servant David commissioned Psalm 30 as a dedication song to that temple, historically the building and the dwelling place of your symbolic presence among your people, Lord, representing something. And here we are living in the fullness of that covenant promise, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let us be captivated, fascinated, and moved to worship by these thoughts. And now as we open your word, let our minds be renewed by the truth therein contained, that we might be equipped to display your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise God. What a glorious privilege to share in the Holy Scriptures with you today. Turn, if you would, with me to Matthew chapter 11 as I introduce the title of this message. This message, as I mentioned, is on John the Baptist. The title is The Prototype Disciple. The Prototype Disciple. In two ways, John the Baptist was an example, and he also prefigured discipleship. He was an example of a disciple before Jesus called and commissioned his disciples. How could this be? These are some questions that the Scriptures, I think, answer, but we may not have wrestled with lately. When was the last time we considered John the Baptist and what he had to offer by way of testimony to the glory of God as we read the Scriptures? Oftentimes, John the Baptist as a figure in Scripture is eclipsed by Jesus Christ, and rightly so. You'll remember John the Baptist's own confession when he was bringing the news of the kingdom. He was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And then it seemed that very shortly upon the inauguration of his ministry, he began to fade into the distance, into obscurity. And people were more compelled and attracted to a different historical figure than John the Baptist, and that was our Lord Jesus Christ. Was John the Baptist perturbed? Did he feel like in any way slighted by this shift in focus? Not at all. He was one who had an understanding by the Holy Spirit of his divine purpose, and it was this, that he might decrease, but he might increase. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness and pointing to a way, to make straight the way of the Lord, to call people's attention, "Listen, all of you. We have been waiting generationally for countless years almost for the promised Messiah. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's imminent. It's at the threshold of the doorstep of historical reality. Bow your hearts. Repent of your sins. He is among you. As I mentioned, in one sense, John the Baptist ought to be considered obscure compared to Christ. But when we look at Matthew chapter 11, let's read what we find as far as Jesus' attitude and affirmation toward John the Baptist. In verse 7, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. These are the affirming words of Jesus Christ speaking to his predecessor, sovereignly called to prepare the way for his own ministry. But perhaps even more striking are these words as we continue to read, second half, verse 11. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, 14 and 15, if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is speaking of a prophecy. If you want to study it at another time, Malachi 3, verse 1 and following. There will come a time when you will know the Messiah is right around the corner because a symbolic Elijah will precede him. A prophet will reappear on the scene of redemptive history in Israel and will declare that hearts need to be prepared. The red carpet of confession and repentance needs to unroll because there will be one who will enter triumphantly into history, and we ought to say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In the book of Matthew, there's five great discourses or sermons that we've mentioned in this series. This long-standing series is shaped around them. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. The second one we've concluded in Matthew chapter 10, commenting on, and we'll refer to it some in this message today. But at the close of Jesus' second discourse, he has shown his power, his authority, to us through his word and to his disciples in time. When they were there listening to it audibly, he has shown his authority through ordination. He has shown that he is the sovereign over his kingdom inasmuch as he's equipped and commissioned disciples to carry forward his work. He's given them not just the words, but he's given them signs following. Imagine if a band of men, unassuming by any other measure, stepped into your area, community, home, or what have you, and said, passed out a couple of flyers that just spread the word by mouth and said, meet me in town square in Cross Lake, and if you come, you'll be amazed at what you see. And you come there, and among those who arrive are two dead people that just succumbed. And by God's grace, sovereignly demonstrating his power through his disciples, you experience with your own eyes two resurrections from the dead, demons cast out, healings, recreative miracles, that would hold the attention of this community. You think about the trivial stories that the local journalists run after, because let's just face it, Cross Lake, you have to dig sometimes pretty far to fill a newspaper from cover page to 10B or whatever with interesting things to talk about. Well, that would be one event where there would be no shortage of information to disseminate to the local public. That would be one event where you might actually add an extra leaflet with pictures, testimonials, and information. And this was the context of this time when Jesus arrived on the scene and commissioned his disciples. Even more so, perhaps, than he had authority to heal, is his authority demonstrated when he can commission and equip disciples, mere sinners, broken men, fishermen, tax collectors, publicans, like you and I, with the same power. We've mentioned in the course of Matthew that there's perhaps three categories that we can most clearly identify where Jesus has revealed himself as the Messiah. They are in demonstration, declaration, and ordination. He has demonstrated by his miracles that he is the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah. He has declared by his authoritative word, and we remember the response of the hearers, "Verily I say unto you," claiming for himself the jealous law-making authority of Jehovah, because he is the second person of the Godhead, second person of the Trinity. Also, in ordination, he has commissioned and equipped mere men to carry forward his legacy. And this is the context of Matthew chapter 10. But even before these moments that we read at the beginning of Matthew 10, verse 1, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction, and then proceeds with the names of the apostles. Even before that, there was one who came. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 3. John prefigured and exemplified the prototype disciple, a follower of Christ before Christ was visibly walking or notably walking in the revelation, self-disclosure of his ministry to follow. John followed Christ before Christ announced himself. In those days, Matthew 3:1, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John came and his message was this: "Repent," verse 2 again, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus came, commissioned his disciples, and the message was this. Flipping back, and you can keep a finger in both, Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, he says in verse 7, "Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Before Jesus gave instructions to the disciples to share the message of the kingdom, how is it that John the Baptist knew to share that very message that he would bring? Especially when we see it was lost on so many. So many people were slow to coming around that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the disciples included. And most of the people never came around. Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Speaking of John the Baptist. And who he was, and who he symbolized. Jesus repeated that refrain after his parables. There were those to whom his words remained a mystery, but there were some who understood sovereignly. And he said to those, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He said to his disciples, "It is given for you to hear." Somehow, sovereignly, even before he came and spoke, Jesus Christ gave ears to hear and a mouth to speak to John the Baptist. The sovereignty of God and the scope of the events of the redemptive intervention of Jesus Christ into real history is staggering. Remember the moment when two pregnant women meet. One is Mary's cousin Elizabeth, and who does she bear in her womb? John the Baptist. The other is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And at that meeting, it's not just the mothers that exchange some level of communication or interaction, but it is also the unborn children. When Mary comes into the presence of Elizabeth, the child in her womb, namely Jesus Christ, comes into the presence of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist leaps in the womb of Elizabeth. The sovereign hand of our God moving by the power of his Holy Spirit to commission a disciple of Jesus before Jesus was born is evidence of his sovereignty beyond just about any other example that I know to cite in Scripture. These are the amazing thoughts that I think about when we ponder the significance of John the Baptist, his commissioning, and his ministry. While John the Baptist has, in our minds, perhaps drifted into some obscurity, it's important to note, in fact, that Jesus singles him out, and for a particular reason. To be impressed with Jesus really is to also be impressed with the sovereign call of John the Baptist. Because Jesus himself calls our attention as his disciples to the sovereign power of God when he says, speaking to the crowds concerning John, "What did you go out to see?" And later says, verse 9, chapter 11, "A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet." And in verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Why? Because while he was still in the womb of a woman, namely his mother Elizabeth, he was anointed by the power of God and commissioned for his call. No one could engineer such a thing save a sovereign God who is Lord over time, Lord over history, Lord over salvation, and Lord over the sovereign events that were unfolding before the eyes and ears of everyone who had eyes and ears to see and hear them. Though easily missed by human standards, Jesus' affirmation of John indicates God graciously and gloriously appointed him the most noble of tasks. Jesus' affirmation of John indicates that God had graciously and gloriously appointed John the Baptist the most noble of tasks. Among these, he was the first, or the prototype, follower of Christ, disciple of Christ. Secondly, just three that came to mind as I was pondering these events in Scripture, he was the first worshiper, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna." We remember that moment, Palm Sunday, we commemorate it in church history, where the palm fronds were stripped from the trees and cloaks were taken from the backs, and a makeshift pathway for a king was laid out before the sovereign Lord of glory. And here he is, our Lord Jesus Christ, lowly on a donkey entering in. But for a moment, a brief moment in time, people were given eyes to see and ears to hear, and they were confessing the truth, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But before that moment, that brief window of revelatory awakening among those throngs, there was another who preceded them who said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that man, as it were, was John the Baptist, who preceded Christ, announced his coming, and said, "This is the Messiah." And I just have this fruitful moment in my mind, this iconic picture where John the Baptist gestures with an arm extended, and here these crowds with rapt attention, and even the auditory environment allows his words to ring out to the Judean countryside, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Just a few more points for you in this message this morning. I've covered the first one virtually already. But put these under a heading: John the Baptist's ministry and the second discourse parallels. So there's parallels between John the Baptist's ministry and the second discourse of Matthew. And the first parallel is obvious. It's the proclamation of the kingdom. In Matthew 10, verses 6 through 7, Jesus commands his disciples to go and preach the present, historical, and imminent reality of the kingdom of God. We've mentioned that those three words help us to understand verse 7, which says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." The disciples were to declare that the kingdom of God is at hand, or among you, or a present, a historical, and an imminent reality. Imminent meaning there was consequences, blessing if you believed, judgment if you rejected it. Historical meaning this did not happen in a vacuum, it was prophesied by the law and the prophets that preceded John and Jesus and was now being fulfilled in their midst. present because the incarnate Word of God was walking among them, and they could touch the hem of his garment, and they could hear his very words, the Word of God incarnate. The proclamation of the kingdom was something that John the Baptist did in his ministry and was also seconded by the disciples later. John the Baptist prefigured, if you will, this preaching call for every true disciple. This prototype disciple, before Jesus even gave the audible instructions, received them in the womb of Elizabeth by the Spirit of God, knowing somehow miraculously by God's revelation that he was called to a particular purpose to show forth the sovereign, to declare the subjects, the realm, and the law of the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. We mentioned those four categories in a previous message. Four elements of a kingdom: a sovereign, the ruler, the king; subjects, those who are under his authority; thirdly, realm, the reach of his, the whole scope of what he controls and under his jurisdiction; and finally, law, the standards he imposes on all of the above. The proclamation of the kingdom was a parallel where John the Baptist was a prototype disciple and showing us, giving us an example, as an example along with the disciples, what it looks like to proclaim the kingdom of God. Number two, the testimony of meager provisions. The testimony of meager provisions. There was a parallel in John the Baptist's ministry in the second discourse in the provisions, the physical conditions, the raiment that he wore, his wardrobe, his clothes, and where he lived and where he served. We read these familiar words in Matthew 10, verse 8, instructions not just to do amazing, miraculous things like heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without pain, give without pay. I should pause at cast out demons. And then there begins a shift in this same verse from the things that they were to do in the spiritual to the physical following of the command as well. Not only were they to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons, but they were also to do it under these economic conditions, if you will. They were to receive without, or they received without pain, so therefore they were to give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for the laborer deserves his food. So Jesus said, for the maximum effect, for my glory, my name's sake, I have determined the conditions of the delivery of the message of the kingdom. And this is how you are to present it. You are to go with meager provisions. The testimony of meager provisions speaks to us a few concepts and principles that we've gleaned in the course of our messages. We know from these verses that it ought to be clearly demonstrated, not just by our words, but by our actions, that the gospel is by grace alone. There is no human payment that could purchase its truth. The gospel is also priceless. If you were to propose any price, if you had all the wealth the universe over, it would only be an insult to its worth, because it cannot be judged in physical measures of wealth. Also, faith does not hedge bets. We don't step forward in faith having all the bases covered, knowing that we can afford it, but God instead calls us to walk not by sight, not by money, but by faith. And finally, just compensation, though it is a principle within the kingdom of God, it's a consequence of the gospel's work, not a prerequisite. People are convicted to give after they surrender to their Lord. Once they surrender to the sovereign and they realize they're not just his subject, but a subject in favor with him, then they long to pay their tribute to him joyfully, with cheerful giving. And thus the order of the economics of the kingdom of God unfold in a way where going out with meager provisions is actually a testimony. So all areas of life serve to advance the gospel. But perhaps this testimony of meager provisions was most dramatically exemplified in John the Baptist, most dramatically illustrated in his ministry. Turn back again to Matthew 3. It's interesting, with the limited and, I mean, compared to the works that Jesus did, the message, you know, the words that we have recorded in the Gospels are minuscule by volume. John says at the close of his Gospel that if all the works of Jesus Christ were recorded, He suspects that none of the books, all of the books in the world over, would not be sufficient to contain the content, that information. So when you consider that, it's interesting when we find this interesting detail. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So in the very limited space that God has sovereignly chosen to reveal his gospel word, why are we told of what John the Baptist ate, his diet, and what he wore, his clothing, his uniform that he wore, if you will, when he went out? Well, it was really more than meets the eye, and I sense it was an example of what Jesus had said to his disciples. By the way the gospel is spread, as well as by the words that are spoken, the kingdom of God is going to advance in such a way that it is clear to all that the chief ingredient is the Spirit of God. If we attract attention because of our flashy clothes, if we invite people to a crystal cathedral, as it were, if we promise them a great experience, we might be doing the gospel a great disservice. Why? Because we could be inadvertently, at least, communicating that the active ingredient of kingdom expansion is something other than the Spirit of God. What did you go out to see? Why in the world would you go to the Judean wilderness, a place described in commentaries as an utter wasteland between the Dead Sea and Hebron or some such place, a place where only scorpions frequented, a place that was unsuitable because of limited natural resources for cities, development, and even shepherds to graze with their flocks and the like? Why would John the Baptist camp there, and why would he wear camel's hair and eat nothing but locusts? To communicate to us, among other things, the chief ingredient of kingdom expansion is the Spirit of God. God hates humanism. He will not suffer competition for His glory. It will not be a polished delivery, a flashy dressed person, a personality. It will not be a scheme, a mode, a pragmatic event. It will not be an experience as far as man judges it to be important and substantial and significant that will do the ultimate life, heart-changing work of gospel redemption. It is the Spirit of God. Why would you go to the wilderness? There's only one good reason. Because the Word of God is being spoken by a wild-eyed man dressed in camel's hair eating locusts that is verified only by the quality of what he says. Not verified by success as man judges it, but only by the active ingredient of the Spirit of God. That's why you'd go to the wilderness to hear him. That's why, even though his life, his demeanor, his presentation, his wardrobe, and his diet were totally unimpressive, why you would be hanging on every word. Because there's hope in the wilderness if the Word of God resides on the lips of his outcasts and his servants that are the least likely, the weak, the rejected, the foolish in man's eyes, called to share the kingdom of God. What good could come out of Nazareth? Asked the disciple. The answer, heaven responds, Jesus Christ himself. Whatever could the Lord do in a small church such as ours, you might ask? We should repent if we think that polishing up, you know, the facade would make us more effective in ministry. Rather, we lose some of these amenities and rely on the active ingredient, then add more and be distracted to put our faith in humanism and not in the Word of God. These days, it's not so much what the Word says, but how we say it that we more likely put our faith in. That's not the way it was when the kingdom was truly expanding. a testimony of meager provisions, a voice crying in the wilderness, a wild and barren region, the Dead Sea and the Hebron Mountains right there in between, the primitive, the humble wardrobe. John's ministry placed no weight on modern pragmatic philosophy, things like location, location, location. If only we could build a church on an exit ramp of a highly frequented freeway right outside a major city, right next to a landmark, then we could do great things for the kingdom of God. It wasn't in the presentation. We've got to jazz it up and compete with media and developed TV programs that have all these different distractions and diversions to hold and captivate the ADD, attention span of the average American or whatever. It wasn't the first impressions, what people feel when they walk in. You could greet them at the door, make them feel like $1 million, give them the old charismatic handshake. You guys know what that is? Slip a $20 bill in your hand, you say, God bless you, and you shake someone's hand. And it's just a creative way to bless people. You could do that at the door with everyone that came in, and they're likely to come back the next Sunday. But what does the Word of God say? Bribery and extortion are no substitution for the active ingredient of the Spirit of the Lord. If they come, may it be for His Word and His Word proclaimed. The power of the ministry of Jesus Christ does not rest on its presentation. To say as much is to place the weight and the power, the life-changing leverage in the hands of humans. It is humanism. Think of Jonah. Now, Jonah is no great example of how a minister ought to be wired. Jonah himself was in sin. But think of the greatest, by some measures, revival that broke out in spite of him. I know of no other account in history where a whole city turned on a dime and repented in a day, who the day before was utterly pagan. Sackcloth and ashes, from the king to the pauper, weeping in the streets, confessing their sins. And you know what God's prophet said? I'm angry with you, God. He preached one message, the greatest revival in all of history broke out, and the one who delivered it was angry that he was successful. He wanted to see the fire come down and destroy these people. He hated them, frankly. What does that tell you about the power of God? It does tell you that Jonah needs to repent, but it tells you more. It tells you that the chief ingredient to change the hearts of man is in the sovereign hands of Almighty God. We might be praying for the perfect, magnetic, ministry or individual to be the silver bullet to change this nation's heart, but there is only one silver bullet, so to speak, and that is the Word of God, proclaimed and delivered in its unvarnished authority. And anything less and anything added to it is humanism. Number three, things we can learn from John, the prototype disciple. There's parallels again between his ministry and Jesus ordaining and commissioning of his disciples. Number three, the dust-shaking authority and judgment implications of commissioning or ordination. These interesting words that we've covered in Matthew 10 tell us in verse 10, after saying, take no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. And then verse 12, as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Did John evidence this dust-shaking authority as I've labeled it here? In other words, did he go presuming that his words were not his own, but the words of God, and therefore, according to their acceptance and rejection by the hearers, there would be blessing and salvation, or there would be condemnation and an expectation of hellfire? This is exactly the way John preached. We go over again to Matthew 3, and there's three examples he gives of the conditions, redemptive conditions of truth encountering the hearer. One is the testimony of it, or is the example, the analogy of a tree, the other is baptism, and the third is a winnowing fork. Let's read here in verse 10 of Matthew 3, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 11, second picture, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and with fire. Third picture, verse 12, winnowing fork. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The winnowing fork is like a pitchfork that pitches the wheat and the chaff into the air. The chaff is blown away in the breeze, and that which the farmer retains and wants to keep lands. Though these three pictures differ in their imagery, they have one thing in common, and that's fire. When John talks about an axe being laid to the root of the tree, depending on if it's bearing good fruit or not, where that tree ends up, if it does not bear good fruit, is the fire. When John talks about the power of Jesus Christ and his baptism, that is, the immersion or association of his ministry and everything that his relationship between him and his followers means for them and for the fundamental restructuring of their souls. Again, it's a description of the Holy Spirit and with fire. And finally, it's not just the picture of the summer breezes blowing the chaff away as the farmer pitches his harvest into the air, but the chaff has a destiny as well. It will be burned with unquenchable fire. There's judgment implications in the message of John the Baptist. There is clear authority in what he's saying. Whatever he is bringing to the people, it should be received with fear, because underscored behind the good news of the Messiah coming is this sobering fact. If you do not recognize him, and if you reject his message, your only hope, your only future is unquenchable fire. This was the message that the disciples were to bear and to carry. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. The consequences of rejecting the gospel are immense. It is not as if a salesman is making a cold call and learns and needs to deal with rejection and then just try again. It's not as if we need to continue to press people and give them the option and give them the option and so on. As if to say that accepting Jesus Christ is optional. It is not optional. It is vital. If you do not accept the message of Jesus Christ, it's almost better if you didn't hear it in the first place. You might become hardened to that truth, and the veneer that would come around your heart of callousness that would make you more resistant to that message is far worse than hearing it for the first time, humbling yourself before its authority, confessing your sin, and accepting Jesus Christ as your only way of salvation. And come what may, trial or death itself in this life, you will take up your cross and follow him to the grave. Those are the options. You become a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ to the grave, and likely it will come sooner, as he prophesies persecution, than we would wish, under circumstances that lead his people through amazing rejection by the closest of friends, the sword that divides between family members itself. Either you follow that road or the road that is wide and easy and leads to destruction. And the end thereof is that unquenchable fire that John the Baptist spoke to. Later in Matthew 10, verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. Truly I say to you, you'll not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And here the coming of the Lord is spoken of again in judgment. And so we see this parallel in the ministry of John the Baptist and in the commissioning of his disciples. There is a sense of fear, a sense of seriousness, weight, and sobriety sewn in with the gospel. That it is not optional. It is not an easy truth. It's not just an attractive, toothless message. It is something that requires submission. You bow before its truth, or you stand in the wake of judgment. Number four, sheep before the wolves of authority structures. Sheep before the wolves of authority structures. Jesus has mentioned again by prophecy and also by and for equipping. So those people are not surprised, but they're encouraged that they will be given the power to speak under really intimidating circumstances. We read in Matthew 10:16, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. There's a parallel here as Jesus talks about the calling of his disciples who will have to stand before false authority structures and testify to him. If you were to read in John chapter 12, verses 42 through 43, you see that there were some, even among the leaders, some who heard Jesus' message and actually believed in him, but did not listen and did not follow him for fear of the authority of the Pharisees. They would be cast out of the synagogue. And these were authorities themselves. People in authority were afraid of the authority of the Pharisees. So when Jesus says that you'll be delivered over to synagogues, among these other examples of authority structures, it's no small thing. It's no unintimidating circumstance that they would find themselves in. They would find themselves having to testify, give an account, without wavering in their faith before those who were, as in the world's eyes, kings over kings or authorities over authorities. These naturally intimidating intimidating circumstances, however, are sovereignly designed by God. And if you look through church history, not just in the scriptures, but even in the years, 1,000, 2,000 years that followed, there's pivotal moments for the truth. And I want that are actually hinging on a moment where there was a clash of authorities. And at a point of God's choosing, someone representing Christ, an unlikely ambassador by any other measure, stood in a court before a synagogue, before a governor, a king, or someone else in authority, and gave a testimony to Jesus Christ and his authority, and said, "There is a king to whom even you must bow, O Caesar." We think of Paul in this situation. In church history, in 1500s, I think of Martin Luther, the Diet of Worms in 1521. He was summoned to appear before multiple authorities. The church at the time and also the Holy Roman Emperor, twice this lowly monk from an obscure corner of Germany who had a bad attitude and a really just a thorn in his flesh. And God sovereignly moved and brought him to salvation, then began to put him together and equipped him to be a voice for the church. Twice he had to appear before emperors and give an account for the words that he was speaking. And although this is not inspired scripture, I'm sure he drew inspiration from one like John the Baptist, who was eating locusts and clothed in mere camel hair. And here is the picture of Martin Luther in his, you know, sackcloth-looking monk robes, and however he shaved his head, this lowly, humble man, and all of a sudden, people are listening to him. Why? Because there was a famine in the land. Why would you go to an obscure corner of Germany and listen to a monk, for heaven's sakes? Well, for the same reason, hopefully, by God's sovereign design, that you would go out into the wilderness and listen to a man dressed in camel's hair eating locusts. Not because of him, but because of what he's saying. When Luther stood before the Diet of Worms, in his closing arguments, you know, echoing through history, was this authoritative statement: unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Martin Luther, Diet of Worms. Shortly after that, he was a fugitive for years. He was kidnapped by his own friends to save his life. He was holed up in a castle, struggling with depression, but also translating the Bible. And to this day, we stand to some degree on the legacy of God through one like Martin Luther and those following, who introduced truth into a culture of depravity and lying and deception, such that we owe the sovereignty of God in redemptive and church history a great debt, or we wouldn't be sitting likely in these pews today. But notice the pivotal moment. The pivotal moment at that time was the pivotal moment that Jesus prophesied that Paul would step into and other disciples, where they would stand as sheep before wolves. Wolves representing authority structures and have to give an account. They shouldn't be fearful because the Holy Spirit would give them words to say, like, I trust he gave Martin Luther and I know he gave Paul. But when they did, there were these times where God chose them as pivotal moments and it ended up being the church's greatest hour. Do we need this today? Do we need this today? You might ask, what is the cultural equivalent of the diet of worms, which was a diet meaning a meeting of multiple parties to discuss something of import? Maybe a cultural equivalent today would be the United Nations. Is there one? A John the Baptist? A voice crying in the wilderness? Could you be the one who would be called and summoned to a body like that? You know, wild-eyed and camel's-haired, metaphorically, but there nonetheless, and have confidence in what you would say? I'm telling you, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you should not fear, because he knows the flight pattern of every sparrow and has counted the hairs on your head, and he tells you, if you were to give an answer before the United Nations or any other perceived authority of man, that it wouldn't be your words, but his, if you trust in him. Two more points very briefly. John the Baptist's ministry, paralleling the discourses of Matthew, and particularly the second, there's a cost of obedience and discipleship and receiving a prophet and thus a prophet's reward. These I won't get into at length. I'll continue on this series or this topic next week, Lord willing. But if you want to write down Matthew 10, verses 19 through 22, 38 through 39, or take a copy of the worship notes, because these are the passages that speak about the ultimate price. I'll just read two verses as a sample. Verse 38 and 39, Matthew 10, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The message here quite clearly, in comparison to Jesus' own passion and going to Calvary and the cross, is that his disciples will be called in some measure, in some way, and at particular times to walk a similar path. Not that their death would be redemptive in any way, but they indeed would have to pay the ultimate price in this life for their faith. The cost of obedience and discipleship was prophesied in Jesus to be unto death itself. Unto death itself. Another passage for you, Matthew 14, 1 through 13. That was the future of John the Baptist. I mentioned before, the first disciple of Christ, the first worshiper crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Perhaps we could also say the first Christian martyr. And then final point, receiving a prophet and thus a prophet's reward, again recalling the words of Jesus. What then, did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. Matthew 11, verse 10. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And we'll discover this phrase in more depth later, I trust. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. There's a sense in which our calling eclipses even John the Baptist, yet Jesus identified his ministry as extremely significant. He highlighted it as a milestone and a reference point of redemptive history. We've mentioned in messages previous what is the affiliation, that kind of affinity that we have with the prophets of old, those of us who are called to go out and make disciples, preach the truth as a prophet would, as a disciple and a righteous person, as Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 10. Well, there's perhaps just a few ways, four that we've listed. Number one, relative to the hearer's response, the message, the vicarious message that we bring spells either judgment or blessing for the hearer. Number two, adversity of calling is a sovereign ordination of the Lord, which amplifies truth. Number three, the prophet, as it were, personally identifies with the ordaining authority because he has a relationship with Christ, a personal identification with the commissioning authority. He is therefore empowered to represent him. And finally, office, or the calling, I should say, better said, this kind of comparison to the prophet, it's an outcast calling. As far as the world is concerned, we are those who are marginalized and despised, but nevertheless, we can look to the example of John the Baptist, one who drifted into what man said was obscurity, was eventually forgotten as far as the, you know, the talk of the day and the newspaper reports, eclipsed by far by Jesus Christ, and then martyred for the faith within the confines of a king, an autocratic, despotic ruler's realm during that day and age, Herod, for doing nothing other than sharing with him and declaring authoritatively that God's law forbids this marriage. And for that, he gave his head. But just as Jesus calls us to these four applications at least, and then says that those who receive a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, so John the Baptist was a prophet in Jesus' estimation. And for those who had ears to hear, he was Elijah who was to come. Let's pray that we have ears to hear and a mouth to speak. Close your eyes with me if you would. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would equip your saints for the work of the ministry, even as you've told us in Ephesians chapter 4, that this is the purpose for the prophets that preceded us, and the instruction in your word, and the apostles that carried the authority of your work forward, and the pastors and teachers that you now equip and sharpen to continue to do so, and also the hearers, Lord, the saints, the members of the household of God, the ambassadors of Jesus Christ that are called to bring your word forward. We have sufficient tools. We have sufficient means in the Holy Spirit's hand to shape us and make us and equip us to be effective for your call. But Lord, we recognize as we study the life of John the Baptist that it's serious. There's no room in our calling to hang on to big areas of laziness, of sin, of the flesh, of self-centeredness, and Lord, of whatever else we may struggle with, selfishness, pity and pride, and anything else that would come in the way of what you would like to do through us if we simply are obedient to lay down our life and take up the cross of Jesus Christ and therefore find a new aim, a purpose, and reason for existence. Holy Spirit, I know that it is your work that both convicts and leads in truth as well as gives words to speak in these demanding situations. So we invite your work in our hearts even today that you would root out sins that might stand in the way and equip our words, our understanding, our heart, and our passions and affections to be able tools in your hand to declare the righteousness that you require and the hope of salvation in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. And it's in that holy name we pray. Amen.